Well, good morning once again, and to those of you who may have come in late, my name is Will Glaspie. I'm one of the assisting pastors here, and Lord willing, we'll be sharing with you this morning from Romans chapter 8, a message entitled, Power for Life. Romans chapter 8 starts this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I love the way this chapter starts out. You know, often I'll tell you that Paul has given us the bad news and then the good news, but he just starts right off with the good news in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No more guilt, no more shame, no more despair. The unbeliever will be judged for his or her sin, but the believer's sin has already been judged on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. The judgment seat, called the Bema seat of Christ, that the believer will stand before is for the purpose of commendation, not condemnation. We've been born again. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to worry about the wrath of God, the penalty of sin. But we do still have to deal with the issue of sin trying to take authority or power or dominion over our lives. If we've been born again, we are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 1. And that gets us off to a great start towards being free from the power of sin. We've talked before about the position that we have with God. Our position as believers is in Jesus. And therefore, because of our position in Christ, we have no condemnation. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. We are those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 goes on to describe those who are in Christ Jesus as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It almost seems like the second half of verse 1 imposes some conditions upon us, upon our position in Christ, that our position in Christ is conditional upon us not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In fact, for many years before coming here, I heard it taught that way. That, you know, if you suddenly find yourself walking in the flesh, well, you're rejected and you have to go do everything all over again. But that's not the way that it is. To imply that there is a condition upon us being saved other than what Christ accomplished at the cross would imply that our salvation is then by works. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." So when Paul adds the words, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," those words are not meant to be conditional, but descriptive. They describe a characteristic of someone who has been born again, someone who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who are in Christ Jesus not only therefore have no condemnation, but they no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we pursue walking according to the Spirit, we won't want to walk according to the flesh. So it's not a condition of being in Christ Jesus, but rather a result of being in Christ Jesus. We've been freed from the power of the flesh, the power of sin, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, do we sometimes act out according to the flesh? Of course we do. That's what sin is. Look with me at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 22, just across the page, where Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not fooling anybody else. We simply deceive ourselves. And he says the truth is not in us. Then in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, just in case we weren't paying attention to verse 8, he restates it in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Yes, we sin. We sometimes get in the flesh and walk briefly according to the flesh. But the difference is that we no longer live a lifestyle according to the flesh. We surrender our lives more and more to the leading and transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Our lifestyle is no longer one of being conformed to the world. We've stopped that. And now instead we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to, as Paul did, discipline our bodies and bring them into subjection lest we having preached to others, unless we should become disqualified. Verse 2 says of Romans 8 says, "For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul compares the righteousness of the new covenant, the covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, to a marriage. He says in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, "The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." We've been freed to become the bride of Christ. And of course, Paul was trying to get especially those Jews, the Jewish believers in Rome, to see that God has given us a new covenant, a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, and that it was necessary for them to choose grace over the law. It wasn't that the law was bad or even that it was done away with. It was simply that the law had fulfilled its purpose. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." That's why we're not just New Testament Christians. We take and we teach the whole counsel of God. The law was given for a purpose. It was given to us to point out our sins and to bring us to Christ. The law was given to Israel for the same purpose, to bring them to Christ. But Paul is saying that Christ has come, that he has fulfilled the law. He paid the price for our sins on Calvary's cross. When the lawyer came to Jesus in Matthew 22, trying to trip Jesus up with his question, in verse 36 he says, "Teacher, which is the first and great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on in verse 40 to say, "Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus combined them. He fulfilled them and made them simple. It's kind of neat. And in some ways, he made it harder, but it's kind of neat. Adam and Eve only had one law. We really only have two. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus wasn't saying that there aren't any rules, that there aren't any laws. He was simply saying that rather than being strict, judgmental, legalistic, and those go together, by the way, that if we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and if we love our neighbors as ourselves, that we'll deal with them according to grace and not critically, judgmentally, or harshly. We have here at Calvary Chapel at times been criticized for dealing with matters according to grace. Sometimes things don't happen as quickly as we think that they ought to. And I've got to admit that I'm not always the lead man on that. Hey, let's show them grace. You know, I'm like, hey, justice, you know, let's get them. And I'm thankful that God has placed me in a position where I can learn about grace from great men like Pastor Sam Allen, like Pastor Quentin, like Pastor Bud. And that as I see them dealing with issues according to grace, it encourages me because that's how they're going to deal with me. And although I used to be quick to, you know, say sic 'em and justice for those people, those other people, you know, when it came to my issues and my problems, I wanted grace. Well, back to our illustration. Paul was trying to get the Jews to see that they should choose grace rather than legalism. And he uses this situation of the husband dying to show them that they were free to choose grace. Now, not every widow remarries. Neither one of my grandmothers ever remarried, even though both of them outlived their husbands by many, many years. But had they chosen to remarry, it would have been completely legal and completely acceptable. Not everybody leaves the law and chooses grace. There is a choice that we have to make, even as believers, about whether we're going to be bound by the law or whether we're going to be freed by grace. And once people make that decision to live according to law, the first thing they do is set themselves up a list of standards that they have to live by. And that's all well and good at first because they're just focused on, you know, complying with that list of standards that they have. But pretty soon, they start looking at us with a jaundiced eye and saying, well, do you live up to my standards? Well, if you don't, then I'm going to be judgmental. I'm going to be critical and not loving and gracious as our Lord has called us to be. So we need to choose grace. Now, as I look at Romans 7 and Romans 8, and Paul's telling them, look, choose grace. The law has been fulfilled. You're no longer bound to that. I see how it must have been hard for those Jews who had been bound to the law for all those generations to give it up. And that must be how they viewed it, as having to give it up. And don't we hear that as an excuse for people not accepting Christ today? Oh, I'll have to give too much up. Unbelievers seem to have the idea that they control those things that that they believe they would have to give up in order to serve Christ, when the reverse is actually true, that they are being controlled by the very things they think they would have to give up. But Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of death. Coming to know Jesus as my personal Savior, I've been given position. I am now in Christ Jesus, one of those who is in Christ Jesus. I now walk according to the Spirit of life in Christ, and I am freed from the law of sin and death, from the bondage of those things that I was so worried about having to give up. How is that possible? Well, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Paul says that the law couldn't save us, not because the law was bad. In fact, in Romans 7:12, Paul says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But he points out that the law was unable to save us in that it was weak through the flesh. It's just another way of pointing out the futility of us trying to be saved through our own works. But the law, what the law was unable to do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. All the condemnation that we deserved in this life, all the shame, all the despair was wiped out at Calvary. And just before he gave up his life on our behalf, as he hung on the cross, he cried out, "It's finished, paid in full." And that's the only reason it's possible for us now to have no condemnation, for us to be in Christ Jesus, and for us to abandon a lifestyle of disobedience and begin to walk according to the Spirit of God, to walk in obedience as we surrender our lives to Him. One writer said, "Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Salvation is a gift and costs me nothing, but it costs God everything. It costs Jesus His life." Jesus actually took the sin of every man and woman, of every boy and girl, upon His own body as He hung on the cross. And as He hung on the cross, He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was willing to go through this horrible separation so that you and I wouldn't have to. And the amazing thing is that He did it while we were still at war with God, while we were still in sin. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Significant to us and our walk is that we still have a choice in the matter. When Christ died for our sins, it didn't set up a situation where we would suddenly be forced to accept His gift of eternal life, where we would have no choice but to live for Him. And that's why we still have to struggle with sin's attempts to overcome us or overpower us or control our lives. Paul points out the fact of and our responsibility for our choice in verse 5. He said, "But those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Who sets their minds on the things of the flesh? Those who live according to the flesh. I've found out over my 55 plus years that the guy that causes me the most problems is the guy that looks at me in the mirror. It's not my parents' fault that I sin. It's not society's fault that I sin or the government's fault that I sin, although at tax time, you know, it gets real tempting. It's not Adam and Eve's fault that I sin. It's not even Satan's fault that I sin, because as a believer, he has no power over my life. And it's certainly not God's fault that I sin. If I choose to live according to the flesh, it is I who set my mind on the things of the flesh. And I do so by conscious choice. I make an informed decision. God provided me with a choice. He won't force me to accept His free gift of salvation, but He makes it readily available to me. And He makes it readily available to you as well. And if you choose to reject Christ, to continue in a life of sin, to walk according to the flesh, you have no one to blame but yourself. It's a conscious choice. And now, for you, it's an informed decision. Jesus paid your sin debt at the same time as He paid mine. The question is, are you going to accept the free gift of salvation? Are you going to be in Christ Jesus? Are you going to walk according to the Spirit, or are you going to continue to walk according to the flesh? And you may be thinking, but I'm having the time of my life. I really enjoy a life without Christ. I'll give you that. The Bible says that there's sin, that sin has pleasure for a season. But it's such a short season. What did James say about it, about this life? He said it's a vapor which appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And I'll tell you, the older I get, the more that scripture means to me. It goes fast. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It sort of increases the amount of information you need to make your decision, by the way. On the one hand, it's a life or death choice. On the one hand, you can choose to be carnally minded. But Paul says that to do so is death. He doesn't say that to be carnally minded will be death or will result in death. He says it is death. But But that's the choice that we have to make. So the life that we lived prior to coming to the Lord is really not a life at all, but it's death. We were walking around with our thoughts and our ideas upside down. But when Jesus came in to reside in us, He sets us upright as He makes us righteous in the sight of God. Well, Paul explains in the next couple of verses how that works. In verse 7, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Don't miss the not so subtle inference or differentiation here. Those who walk according to the flesh, those who are carnally minded, are at war with God. God's at war with them. Remember back in verse 6, Paul says that to be carnally minded is death. Then in verse 7, he says that to be carnally minded is to be at war with God. That's what it means when he says enmity against God. We're his enemy. We're fighting him. Man, you can't win that war. It can only lead to your defeat. On the other hand, in verse 6, Paul says that to be spiritually minded is life and what? Peace. Once we accept Christ, once we are in Christ Jesus, the war is over and we are at peace with God. And that is the only way that we can experience real, true life. In the movie Braveheart, William Wallace said, every man dies, but not every man really lives. Do you want to really live? Then get out your little white flag of surrender and surrender to God. You can't win the war against him anyway. He's not Goliath. He's God. Goliath was a pipsqueak by comparison to God. So we may as well stop resisting the coaxing of the Holy Spirit as he woos you, as he encourages you to give your life over to him. And then, by the power that comes inside you, by the Holy Spirit, you can stop walking according to the flesh and start walking according to the Spirit. You can stop being conformed to this world and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then and only then will we ever be able to please God. In verse 9, Paul speaks to believers. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You're not a Christian because your mom and dad are a Christian. You're not a Christian because your grandparents are Christians. You're not a Christian because you were born in a so-called Christian country. And you're not a Christian because you come to church any more than your car if you stand in your garage. You're only a Christian by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you invite Christ in and His Spirit comes to live inside your life. And that doesn't happen by chance or coincidence. That isn't inherited. It requires a personal choice, a conscious choice, an informed decision to stop walking in the flesh and to start walking in the Spirit. And you can't do that in your own strength. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in order to do that, we have to invite Jesus Christ into our life to take up residence in us and to begin cleaning up our life, to begin transforming us by the renewing of our minds, and to give us the power to resist sin in our lives. Jesus said in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. He also told his disciples in John 14, verse 16 through 18, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus was revealing to them and to us who the Spirit of truth is. He basically says, you're looking at him. He now dwells with you and he will be in you. Then, in case that wasn't clear enough, he went on in verse 18 to say, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So once we have accepted Christ, we are at peace with God. But then we notice another conflict going on, and that's the one of the flesh against the Spirit in our lives. And the enemy of our souls will use this flesh of ours to try and keep us from being victorious over sin, to keep us under subjection to sin. James says in James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And the enemy uses our flesh, our body, to try and destroy us. We talked before back in Romans 6 about how when we're being enticed by the flesh, when sin is calling our name, calling out to us, how we need to reckon ourselves to be dead and just not answer. Sin has no power over our life. Sin has no power over our bodies if we're dead to sin. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. If you're living in sin, you're really not living at all. You're actually dead spiritually. Paul said the wages of sin is death. James said in James 1:15, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is fully formed, brings forth death. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 10, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have received righteousness, justification, not through any works or merit of our own, but only through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11 in Romans 8 goes on to say, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. When we were unsaved, we were in a conflict with God. Paul tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. We were at war with God. Then once we become saved, we have peace with God, but we are at war inside ourselves. We have another conflict going on between the flesh and the spirit within us. One might ask, does the conflict ever end? And some days it seems like no, but be of good cheer. The answer is yes, it does. Maybe not in this lifetime. But here in verse 11, Paul speaks of the resurrection. Specifically, he begins with the resurrection of Christ. And he was the first fruits because he was resurrected. We'll be resurrected. It's significant to mankind that Jesus rose on the third day. In the first place, had he not risen, it would have made him a liar because he plainly taught before he went to the cross that he would be crucified and then he would be raised up on the third day. In fact, it was such an issue that the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 63, he said, sir, we remember while he was still alive that that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. And had he not risen, he would have been just that, a deceiver. Therefore, verse 64, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have your guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So it was important that Christ raised from the dead. But there's something else significant about the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And that has to do with us. And Paul speaks about that here in Romans 8. The Spirit of God was powerful enough to raise Christ from the dead in spite of all the security requested by the Pharisees and provided by the Roman army. And Paul says the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that indwells those who believe in him, those who receive him, and that just as the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead some 2,000 years ago, he will give life to our mortal bodies. It's true that at some future time, unless we're alive when Christ returns for his church, we will die, and then we'll be resurrected to die no more. At that time, we'll no longer be affected by the law of sin and death, but we'll be governed by a new law, the law of life. But we don't have to wait until we're resurrected to experience a powerful, victorious life. According to Romans, we can experience that law of life now, not just in the sweet by and by. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Not will make me free, but has made me free. And again, it's a choice that we make as we surrender our lives to him and walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? As believers, we've been delivered from sin and will one day be delivered from death. But there's so much more available to us in this life. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Remember, we have been justified by Christ. He has made us righteous before a holy God. We have been given position, right standing before a holy God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the position that we enjoy in Christ? We become his sons, his daughters, his children. And whereas Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we are all adopted sons of God, which we see as we read on in Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We need not live lives of fear, whether it's fear of things, fear of people, fear of failure. We have a Father who is all-powerful and one who loves us more than we can ever understand or even begin to know. We no longer have to fear the enemy who is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has no power over us when we're in Christ Jesus. We can know beyond a shadow of doubt that we are saved, sanctified, and on our way to heaven. How can we be so sure? Well, verse 16 tells us that the Spirit himself, which Spirit is that? The same Spirit that indwells us, the same Spirit that guides us into all truth, and the same Spirit that frees us from the law of sin and death. That same Spirit, Paul says, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. A couple of years ago, sadly, an elderly woman who had been saved for many, many years told me that she didn't believe we could know we're going to heaven until we actually get there. Yes, we can. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to our hearts and assures us and comforts us with the promise that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, and that we will receive all that God has stored up in heaven for us. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I have committed to him against that day." Well, Paul goes on to tell us that the Spirit assures us of the glory we are to receive with Christ at the end of this life. He starts by saying that the suffering that we do with him has nothing compared to the glory that we're going to receive. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And then in verse 28 he says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestined, these he also called. Who he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Well, Paul speaks of it as if it's already a done deal. And truly, if we'll receive it, it is a done deal. We begin to experience and enjoy the glory of God the instant we receive Him into our hearts. And it just keeps getting better after that. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. We are being freed from the power of sin by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to assure us that we will ultimately be victorious and will be freed from the very presence of sin, but that we will never be freed from the presence or the love of God. Verse 31 says, and these things should be a great encouragement to those of us who have accepted Christ and a great motivator to any who haven't. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. We didn't die for anybody. We have no right to condemn anybody. It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then we choose whether to walk with God or not to walk with God. But once we make that choice, there is nothing that can separate us from His love. And Paul goes on in verse 35 to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, each of us today finds ourselves in one of three situations. Either you are saved, sanctified, and filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, working for Him, serving, obeying, doing all the things that He's called you to do, or you're saved, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but just not experience that power in your life. Maybe not able to even muster up enough courage to witness to those that you work with, those you go to school with, those that you play with. But nevertheless, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, saved, bound for heaven, but just not living that powerful life. Still stumbling along and struggling with this conflict that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. The third condition that we might be in is that we might find ourselves being unsaved, walking according to the flesh, bound by the things that you think you would have to give up in order to serve Christ. Well, we need to know that when Christ ascended, God sent His Holy Spirit to help us, no matter which of these situations we are in. Something I shared with the Men's Musicians Fellowship last Friday is that the Holy Spirit has three relationships with mankind. And they're denoted by three separate terms in the Greek. If you are the one who is saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, you're experiencing a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Greeks referred to as epi, it's E-P-I. And it means to cover or to come upon. And in this relationship, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us to witness, to serve, to obey, to resist sin. He empowers us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. If you're saved but your life lacks that power, you're experiencing a relationship with the Holy Spirit that the Greeks termed en. It's spelled E-N, and it means the same as our English word in, spelled I-N. And that's when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and dwells within you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if you're unsaved, you too have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not. And it's what the Greeks call para. It's P-A-R-A. And it means by or alongside. And in this relationship, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and begins to speak to your heart. convicting you of sins and wrongdoing. You probably thought that was your conscience. It's the Holy Spirit working on your life, wooing you, pleading with you to give your life over to Him, to stop struggling and to just surrender, to be at peace with God, to experience the peace of God. He's maybe speaking to you even now, saying, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Holy Spirit that creates within us a living word, Lord, one that helps us in every way possible, one that protects us, one that encourages us, one that uplifts us, one that, when we're not saved, comes alongside and convicts us of wrongdoing, of sin, and encourages us to surrender to you. Lord, I pray that for all those people who are filled to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to bless them, that as they get filled, they would want even more of your Holy Spirit to control their life. And Lord, those who are saved but aren't experiencing that power, I pray that you would generate in them a hunger, a desire to be governed by, to be controlled by your Holy Spirit, to be filled to overflowing, and that Spirit would outflow then to others and embolden them to witness for you, to obey you, to resist sin, to stop struggling with that external pressure to sin, to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And Lord, to those who don't know you, who've never accepted you as Lord and Savior, I know that even this moment you're speaking to their heart. Lord, give them the strength to surrender, to take your yoke, to rest in you, in Jesus' name. And while heads are bowed and Christians are praying, I would like to give you an opportunity. If you have never yet accepted Christ as your personal Savior, but you know, you thought it was conscience, and now you know it was the Holy Spirit that's been dealing with you all the time, and you feel Him tugging at your heart right now, saying, "Give it up. Come to Jesus." Would you like to do that this morning? If you would you just raise your hand? If you lift your hand, I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. And then I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And God is going to do a miracle in your life. He's going to wipe out the handwriting of requirements that was against you. He has nailed it to His cross. And He's going to give you peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. Is there anybody this morning who would raise their hand and say, "Will, pray for me. I need Jesus in my life"? While we wait just a moment, I see that hand. God bless you, brother. Anyone else want to join this brother? Pray for me that Jesus will be my Lord, my Savior. While we wait just a moment, I see that hand. God bless you, sister. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else want to join these? By uplifted hands, say, "Pray for me that I'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, thank you for these that you've drawn to you this morning. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, and for the love that you had for these two. Even, Lord, so great that you would send your Son to die on the cross on their behalf. Lord, just come into their lives right now and bless them, empower them by your Holy Spirit, and set them on that path of walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And you who raised your hand, and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die in my place. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior, for now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these into the family of God.